Well, if you've got a Bible, would you open up in the New Testament to the letter of 1 Timothy? If you need a Bible, I don't think actually we give out Bibles anymore. That was my going into the old way of doing things. Use your phone maybe, look it up, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And if you're here today and you're visiting us, maybe you're a new student, maybe you are a new worker in the city, maybe you're just visiting, we warmly welcome you. As of this coming year, I will have actually spent half of my life here as a member of this church. And in that time, an awful lot has changed. Just looking back over the last couple of years, we've survived the global pandemic, praise the Lord. We're now just trying to readjust and find our new equilibrium. As we look forward over the coming few years, there's lots of things happening. We're preparing for a significant senior leadership transition. We are looking to recruit a new member of our pastoral staff to work with families and young people. We're also investigating the possibility of a building renovation to make this place more fit for gospel work here in the city centre. That's big stuff. There's a lot of change coming. Now, I've got a confession to make to you this morning, and that's I don't like change. Maybe some of you can identify with that. And I think I feel the need, and I think many of us feel the need right now that we need God's steadying and guiding hand upon us as a church as we go forward as a church family into all that he has for us. And so that's why we've decided to spend up until Easter going through these two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, often called the pastoral epistles. They're all about God's master plan for the church. Now, one way to think about these letters is to think about a set of Lego. Now, as a child, I had a love for building Lego. And I'm glad that my two boys have inherited that same passion and have recently reinfected me with it for adult Lego. Those of you who have seen on Facebook, I am right now building the Colosseum. It's good fun. But there are two ways to approach building Lego. There is, in the first instance, there is the freestyle building method. For example, recently one of my boys came to me and said, Daddy, will you make me a model of the Titanic? No pressure. And so what we had to do is we had to empty out the boxes and we had to go looking around for different pieces of different colors and shapes, and we actually did succeed in building a version of the Titanic. The only problem comes that what I imagined the Titanic should look like and what Joel imagined the Titanic should look like didn't match up. And so nobody was really satisfied with the end result. Nobody was very happy with each other 2 weeks ago. But there is an alternative to freestyle building of Lego, and that is to follow the instructions. The instructions, they contain the master plan for constructing piece by piece, stage by stage, the completed product. And in many ways, I think what we find in these letters is a bit like a set of Lego. This church, Corroborus Christian Center, it is not my church, it is not your church, it is God's church. It is the bride of Christ, purchased with his own blood shed on the cross. We are not free to freestyle build the church as we see fit, as we please. Instead, there are divinely given plans and instructions that we have been entrusted with that we need to follow if we are to put the church together correctly. Many of them are contained in these two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, and that's why this series is entitled God's Master Plan for the Church. During this series, we're going to look at a number of important contemporary issues, things like gender roles in ministry, the character and integrity of leaders, preventing abuse of authority in the church, surviving in a hostile anti-Christian culture, defending the truth of the gospel in a pluralistic world, and many more. Today we're going to start off by thinking about a father and son in the faith. So let me read to you 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 down to verse 11. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is God's word, and that's what we're going to be looking at together this morning. This passage, I think, gives us an insight into the heart of the relationship between these two men, Paul and Timothy. But it also gives us a real insight into the heart of Paul's ministry. In this passage, he lays out for us three priorities for the church that he's going to return to time and time and time again throughout this series. And as we plan for the future of Corrubbers, this church, I think that these are the three non-negotiable priorities that we need to keep ever before us, that we need to be pursuing and going after. So the first priority for us, it's all about discipling the next generation in verses 1 and 2. Now, the relationship of Paul and Timothy, it's a heartwarming father and son story. You can detect Paul's fondness for Timothy in the letter's opening greeting in verse 2. He writes, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." Now remember that the Apostle Paul is a single man. He has no biological children of his own. However, far from being lonely and isolated, Paul is a member of a huge spiritual family in the church. He has many adoptive Christian children all around the world. And out of all of them, the one who is mentioned most often in his letters is this young man, Timothy. Next time you are reading through the New Testament, I challenge you to play a game. Where's Timmy? Not where's Wally, where's Timmy? Spot Timothy as you read through Paul's epistles. Just to take you on a quick whistle-stop tour. We first meet Timothy in Acts chapter 16. He has a believing Jewish mother, an unbelieving Greek father. We believe that he was converted under Paul's ministry in the town of Lystra back in Acts chapter 14 some years earlier. But after that encounter with Paul, Paul became this man's spiritual father, the spiritual father that Timothy didn't have at home. Although Timothy was young, he was recognized in his local church as a godly and gifted young man. And so when Paul came back to Lystra on his second missionary journey, the church commissioned Timothy and sent him with Paul and his missionary team. Timothy then goes on with Paul on an epic journey through Berea, through Thessalonica, through Corinth. That's the second missionary journey. Then after the third missionary journey, Timothy hooks up with Paul again and goes with him on the road to Jerusalem. We then hear that he spends some of the next couple of years assisting Paul while he is in house arrest in prison in Rome. And it seems that after that, that's where the book of Acts ends, Paul in prison for 2 years. But after that, it seems that Paul gets out of prison and goes on a fourth missionary journey. And it's during that period that these two letters, including the letter of Titus, I have to say, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, were written in that period in between. Paul sends Timothy as his representative back to the church at Ephesus, a church that Paul planted back in Acts chapter 18 and 19. And he gives him a set of instructions on how to manage the church in Paul's absence. And then a couple of years later, Timothy is the recipient of Paul's last letter, his last will and testament, prior to his execution in Rome, where he was imprisoned for a second time and executed by Emperor Nero. So that's the story of Timothy and Paul, this father and son in the faith. I would suggest to you that besides the relationship that we see in the scriptures between Jesus and his disciples, there is no better picture of a discipleship relationship than the one of Paul and Timothy. From it, we can see one of Paul's foremost priorities was discipling the next generation. Paul well understood that in the Great Commission, Jesus has sent his people to not just make converts, but to make disciples. People who are gradually becoming more like Jesus in every department of their lives. People who are making a difference for Jesus out in the world. That's the vision of discipleship that we as a local church are committed to. That's why our vision is to see lives transformed by the good news of Jesus. That's why our mission is to multiply disciples of Jesus. Because we understand that this is God's agenda for his church. God intends every local church to be a spiritual family of Christian brothers and sisters, spiritual mothers and daughters, spiritual fathers and sons, discipling one another, helping one another to grow more like Jesus and love people in the world like Jesus. So discipleship is at the core of the church. The question maybe is, what is it? What does it look like? How do we do it? Well, throughout this letter, we're going to see Paul doing discipleship with Timothy in two particular ways. And I think we can learn from this about how we can do discipleship ourselves to help children in the faith grow into mature disciples of Christ. The first thing that we're going to see Paul doing is he encourages Timothy to develop his God-given strengths, potentials, and gifts. 1 Timothy 4, he writes to him, "Let no one despise you for your youth. Do not neglect the gift that you have." In 2 Timothy 1, Paul writes, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. He's saying, Timothy, I see in you that God has put strengths and potentials, and I want to see you flourish. That's what discipleship entails. The second thing that Paul does is that he helps Timothy to manage his human frailties and his sinful tendencies. We get a sense in 1 Timothy 5 that Timothy's a man who doesn't keep especially well. And so Paul gives him some advice. He says, use a little wine for the sake of your stomach, probably stomach ulcer, and your frequent ailments. We get this sense through these letters that Timothy is a timid man. So Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Paul's always exhorting Timothy just to push himself out of his comfort zone, to not be held back by his fears. Like any young man or any young woman, Timothy also is susceptible to sin and temptations and the lusts of the flesh. And so Paul writes to him, 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions, lusts, and pursue righteousness. I suggest to each one of us that we need someone like Paul in our lives. Someone who is going to do these things with us, who is going to encourage the good, who is going to help and counsel us with the bad in our lives. If you have Paul in your life, then you should be very thankful. You should thank them. You should thank God for them. But even if you've never had a Paul in your life, the amazing thing is that you can start from scratch and you can be a Paul in someone else's life. You can meet with people and you can share your life with them and you can read the scriptures together and you can pray for each other and you can encourage each other and you can serve together. Encouraging the good and seeing the strengths and potential that God's given you and helping each other with the things which are hard and the sins that so easily entangle us. That's what discipleship's all about. All of us can be involved. It's partly why we have midweek communities here in this church. We're not just people who gather on a Sunday. We're not just spectators at some big event on a Sunday. But we're a spiritual family and we want to make time to get together in the middle of the week. Usually Tuesday nights, or if you're a lady, Wednesday nights, the first of the month. Because we want to create spaces, communities, contexts in which we can get to know each other at a deeper relational level, and where we hope and pray that discipleship relationships will spin off. My appeal to you is don't just come here on a Sunday. Don't just be a spectator. Come and jump in, get involved. Be involved in discipling the next generation. That's the first priority. Second priority, building up the church, verses 3-7. Now, as Paul takes Timothy under his discipleship wing, he's also bringing Timothy into the family business. Back at the start of Paul's story when he was called Saul, you remember that he was on a murderous, tyrannical campaign to destroy the newborn church until his dramatic encounter with Christ and conversion on the road to Damascus. And ever since that moment, Paul's life has been dedicated to one thing. It is planting churches and helping churches to grow and be built up and flourish. How? Well, just as a body needs good food if it's going to grow up strong and healthy, so also a church needs God's word if it is to grow up strong and healthy. And that's why Paul has sent Timothy back to the city of Ephesus to work with this particular church. Years earlier, when Paul had last been in the city, when he had met with the leaders of this church, the elders of Ephesus, he had given them a warning. He thought that might be the last time he ever saw them in person. He didn't know what would happen to him when he got arrested in Jerusalem and shipped off to Rome. He didn't know. what would happen. And so he said goodbye to them. But he also gave them this warning in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Maybe 3, 4, 5 years have passed since Paul met with the Ephesian elders and gave them this warning. But at long last, this threat has materialized. This church in Ephesus is under attack from false teachers. And that's the reason why Paul sends Timothy back with this instruction. Verse 3, I urge you, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. That's the problem. There are false teachers in this church. Now, let's be really clear. This is not just Paul having some sort of academic argument with people. He's not just playing a game of theological top trumps with these other teachers. We need to understand that false teaching is deadly serious. In verse 5, Paul explains that his motivation in sending Timothy with this charge to challenge these false teachers, he says that the aim of our charge is love. You see, Paul loves the church. He loves the people in this church. And just as it said, you should never get between a mama bear and her cubs, you should not get between Paul and his spiritual children in the church. He loves them. He cares for them, their spiritual well-being, their eternal destiny. And when that is being threatened by these interlopers, by these false teachers, Paul is roused to anger. He is roused in deep concern. You see, false doctrine is not just a difference of opinion, a difference of perspective, a difference of preference. False doctrine is poison that's being advertised as medicine. And across the centuries, the church has been infiltrated by all sorts of false teachers, teaching false doctrines, denying the Trinity, denying the full deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus, denying that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone and his atoning death. Like a ticking time bomb, false doctrine might take a long time to grow and gestate. Mixing my metaphors, aren't I? But that ticking time bomb will eventually explode. And those who taught those wrong doctrines, they destroy churches. They mislead many people along the way into a lost eternity. But an even more subtle and dangerous path is not outright heresy, but the slippery slope of compromise, particularly compromise of the authority of Scripture. And that is a road that many a church, even in our land especially, the land of Scotland, has traveled in the last century. And that is why it is essential that in every generation, but especially in our generation, that we would defend the truth of God's word against the subtle temptation to avoid controversy and conflict with the world. Or where we would be tempted to try and airbrush God's word, to try and win the applause and approval of the world around us. You can be absolutely sure that if we do that, then that is giving birth to a cancer that will slowly grow and metastasize and eventually will kill us as a church. But in contrast to these false teachers who threatened to destroy the church in Ephesus, Paul has dedicated his life to building up the church, teaching the scriptures. That's why in verse 4 we read in contrast what the false teachers are doing, teaching myths and speculations and genealogies and all this stuff, with what Paul teaches, which he says is the stewardship from God that is by faith. He's been given something by God. He's talked about the scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as years before, Paul had prayed for these church leaders. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all of those who are being sanctified. Paul's saying that's what we need to hold on to, God's word. That is the means by which we will grow, by which we will be strong and healthy and flourish and useful as a church. That just as a child needs its mother's milk if it's to grow, so also we need our Father's word as a church if we are to grow and be built up. And so that's why whatever else happens at Caruthers Christian Center in the years to come, no matter what else changes, this isn't changing. We will keep front and center of our Sunday gatherings and our midweek gatherings, our large gatherings, our small groups, our one-to-ones, the Word of God, studying it, teaching it, sharing it. If you're hungry for God's Word, you've come to the right place. We're not changing the menu. That's the second priority, building up the church. Then we come on to the third and final priority, which is in verses 8 through 11, which is all about passing on the gospel. Now, Ephesus is a little bit like Edinburgh. It's an international cosmopolitan city. It was the capital city of its sub-region in Turkey. It was a melting pot of different spiritualities and religions and magic cults. And it's no wonder then that in that sort of situation that the Ephesian heresy, you'll hear us talk about that a lot in these months, the Ephesian heresy, it's some sort of weird mix blend of all of these different things together, particularly Jewish mysticism and Greek asceticism. You ask, what's that? Well, we'll find out as the weeks go on. But these false teachers, what makes them dangerous is that they use the Bible and they claim the name of Jesus, but they use them as a platform for building and going off somewhere else. It's almost like that what they present is a can with labels on the outside, and the labels are using words that we would recognize, that we would think, okay, we believe that, we agree with that. But when you open up the can and look inside, you discover that the content is something very different. It's a little bit like the cult of the Mormons in our time. They use Christian language, Christian concepts, but what they mean by them is something entirely different when you get under the surface. And in this final section of verses, Paul starts to confront the Ephesian heresy. And to do that, he has to begin by clarifying something that is going really wrong. And that is that there seems to be a misunderstanding of the relationship of the Old Testament law and the New Testament gospel. Often we're going to find in the rest of this chapter, he talks about the law, the law, the law. He writes in verse 8, now we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law was not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. We know that he's talking about the Old Testament law here because he goes on and he lists 10 words or phrases that roughly correlate with each of the 10 commandments. It's going to go up on the screen. I'm not going to go through it, but there, it's for fun afterwards. Paul is really, really clear here that the law is good. It comes from God. It was designed for a specific purpose. And when we use things the way they've been designed, they work. But whenever we start to use things in ways that they've not been designed, things start going wrong. And so Paul begins to clarify what was the true original use and plan for the law. And he says, well, the law was not given for the just, but it was given for the disobedient. Here he's reminded us of what the Reformers called the first use of the law. You might remember if you were here last year, this time last year we were starting a series going through the Ten Commandments. And we looked at this at the first week, that there were three uses of the law. There is the first use of the law here is that the law is, if you like, it's a mirror. It shows us ourselves. It shows us our problem. It shows us that we are sinners, that we have broken the law, that we are in need of a Savior to rescue us from ourselves. The Reformers said that the law is like a signpost. It points us away from ourselves and it points us to the Lord Jesus, who is the Savior. And that's why Paul finishes by saying that a true, right, accurate understanding of the law is in harmony with, it is in accordance, verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. If you rightly understand the law, it will show you that you are a sinner and it will show you that you are in need of a Savior. Now these false teachers, they make a big deal out of the law. They make a big deal out of intriguing myths and stories they read in between the lines of the Old Testament. They come up with new interpretations of the scriptures and the genealogies and the names. They lay down a whole list of new do's and don'ts. But the one thing that these false teachers do not do is they do not lead people to embrace the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And that is ultimately the acid test. That is the touchstone that reveals whether a teaching is true or false, healthy or unhealthy. In the olden days, before we had some of the tools of science to probe chemicals and compounds and determine whether something was genuine or not, they would use an acid test, or they'd use a touchstone. You would scrape on the touchstone a piece of gold. Was it gold? I think it was gold. It was silver. Silver or gold, one of the two. Something precious. And they would be able to detect whether it was true gold or not based upon the fine layer left on the touchstone. Similarly, they would dissolve something in acid to reveal, what is this? Is it real? Does it react or not? In the same way, the question is, does this teaching make much of Jesus? Is it centered on the gospel of the Son of God, come in the flesh, who died for our sins, was raised back to life for our salvation, who has ascended into heaven, is coming again to judge evil, and is returning to renew all things? Because that is the gospel. That is the message that you and I have been entrusted with. That is what we have been called as a church to proclaim before all the world. And because we've been entrusted with this message, it is not ours to play games with. It is not ours to change and alter or airbrush as we see fit. It's not like the old game of telephone. You remember telephone? You get a line of people, you get them to stand in a line. You'd start off with a message, and you would try and pass the message down the line and see, could you keep it? Could it make sense at the end? But you all know that, or at least certainly whenever I played it, most of the fun of that game was actually in seeing how badly the message went wrong. You weren't really invested in seeing, did they get the right thing at the end? You want to see how crazily it goes wrong getting lost in translation. But that's not the way this is meant to be. That would be Paul's living nightmare if that's what happened here. Paul says that Timothy's job and the message that we as a church have been entrusted with, we've got to keep accurate all the way to the end. Not lose a single bit of it. Timothy's job, Paul makes very clear at the start of his letter, is to preserve the gospel faithfully and to pass on the gospel faithfully. That remains Paul's greatest concern when he's on death row some years later in Rome. He could be feeling sorry for himself. He could be afraid. But no, his passion, his concern is that the gospel would be kept secure and it would be passed on safely to the next generation. We read 2 Timothy chapter 1, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. 2 Timothy 2:1, you then, my child, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Paul wants to see the great gospel chain outlast him and outlive him. He's passed the gospel truth on, the baton of the gospel truth on to Timothy. And he says, Timothy, it's your job to run with it. And Timothy, it's your job not to drop it. And it's your job, Timothy, to securely pass it on to the next lot so they can run with it and pass it on too. And that baton of the gospel, that has been passed down through the centuries and the generations. It's been passed all across the world. It came to you. There was a day in your life when the gospel baton came to you. Today, if you're a Christian, you hold the baton. And it's your God-given responsibility and calling to pass it on to someone else. The best inheritance that you and I can leave, the best legacy, the best bequest that you and I can leave for future generations, it's not money. We'd like some money just now, just fill our to be able to recruit some people and do some work in the building. We'd like some money. We'd like some legacies. Yes, of course. But the best legacy, the best inheritance that any of us can leave is to pass the gospel on faithfully to the future. And that's in part why we want to be able to invest in recruiting a new member of staff, a families and young people's worker or pastor. Well, church tradition tells us that Timothy listened to Paul. He got the message. He remained as a pastor in Ephesus for 20, 30 years. He was actually martyred. He one day got up to preach at a pagan festival and he was ripped to pieces and stoned to death. But over those many decades that Timothy was the pastor of this church became a powerhouse for gospel work and church planting throughout the region. And by God's grace and with God's help, Timothy was successful in implementing Paul's instructions, his three priorities. And I want to say to us this morning that I believe that Paul's three priorities for ministry need to be our priorities for ministry as a church, as we plan for the future, as we get ready for all the changes that it brings. that we, Corroborus Christian Center, must be committed to discipling the next generation, to building up the church through preaching the scriptures and through passing on the gospel faithfully. It is my prayer that we will be a church that is faithful in these things and fruitful in doing it. So let's bow our heads and let's pray together. So Lord, as we hear your word this morning to us and we hear of the great responsibility that has been given to us, we thank you above all of the name that we have, which is not servants, but friends. Thank you that we are your beloved, adopted children in Christ Jesus. Thank you that you are pleased with us and we are accepted in the beloved one this morning, that your grace covers our sins, that it is more than enough to cover our many faults and failures, our mistakes, our madness. So we start from that place of rejoicing in who we are this morning. We pray your spirit would whisper again afresh to our hearts your song of love, that we are your sons and your daughters with whom you're well pleased. Thank you that you've placed us in a church family. Thank you for our brothers and sisters, our spiritual mothers and fathers gathered around us here. Pray that you'd help us to look out for one another and to do the journey of life together and help one another to grow and to learn more about you. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us then together to rise to the great challenge in our time, in our generation, as we go forward as a church into all you've got for us. Give us courage. Give us faith. But above all, Lord, help us to remain faithful to these instructions that we've considered this morning. We ask your help in these things in Jesus' name. Amen.